us pray this morning. Jesus, you alone are worthy of all praise. You alone are worthy of all glory. In you alone do we find our hope. No matter who we are, where we come from, what the color of our skin is, what our background or our week was like, no matter what griefs we face or troubles before us or pains behind us, you alone, Jesus, are our only hope and our only salvation. We do look around the world and we see pains without and pains within, and I know there are people here who've experienced even grief. Grief of a lost loved one. The battles of uncertainty about tomorrow, the sorrows of a wayward child. Oh God, help us as we open your word. Would you minister your word right to where we need it? Father, I confess I am unable to do so. Only you, Holy Spirit, are able to take your word and implant it deep in our hearts. So as we open your word, may you be with us in power, illuminating our hearts and minds so that we might see you and know how to live. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I'd like to invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. Beginning down in verse 34, the Word of God says this: But when the Pharisees heard that he, Jesus, had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. This morning we're going to be talking about the greatest commandment. What is the greatest commandment? What is the one that sums up all of the others? And Jesus here gives it. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. They are interconnected. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot love God unless you love also your neighbor, and you cannot love your neighbor as you should unless you are loving God, unless you are in Christ and have that strength and that flows from him through his Spirit to us. And all the commands of the Word of God are summed up and interconnected into these two commandments. Bridges to me are marvels of engineering. Bridges connect two separate landmasses. They reconcile two landmasses and provide an avenue to cross from one point to another. Growing up, many of you, if you've been here a while, know I grew up in Tanzania, and that is my home in East Africa. And bridges feel like even more of a necessity than here, because here there's multiple ways to get from point A to point B, except in Lynchburg, but everywhere else. There are multiple ways to get there, but in Tanzania, there is usually one road, one bridge. If the bridge gets washed out, then you have no way forward. I remember one time we were actually driving and we went over a short, shallow bridge, and it was a dry creek, and we looked over the side and there was a female lioness just laying there on the ground, on the dirt. There was nobody else around us. My mom wanted to get a good picture, so she got out of the car thinking she's safe up on the bridge, looked over the edge at the lioness. Lioness looked up at my mom. And before my mom could even react, that lioness had bounded in two jumps, was even with my mom about 20 feet away over here. If she wanted to eat my mom, I would no longer have a mom. But she kind of sauntered off into the tall grass with my Mother rather hurriedly ran back into the car. We pulled right up, and right over to the left, there were three lion cubs. She was protecting her cubs. But that bridge stood out in my mind because the next time we came by that bridge, it was gone. It had been washed away by the rains. So bridges have to be well built. They have to be well structured in order to provide a passage forward. The Øresund Bridge that connects Sweden and Denmark is one of the most impressive marvels of engineering in modern architectural history. It goes some 25,000 feet across the strait, the longest span in the center there, about 1,600 feet, with pylons, those big concrete towers, 700 feet tall, buried deep into the bedrock underneath the water in order to be able to withstand the fierce currents and storms that come their way. It provides an avenue where there was no place to cross before. Now, virtually two aspects of a continent have been united. Bridges, or specifically what are called cable suspension bridges, are made up of three key components: the main towers, the horizontal bridge, and what are called the staying cables. And these cables are bound up both in tension and compression, and the tension that pulls and the compression that pushes together is what holds up the bridge. If you take away one of these components, they all fall apart. It cannot stand on its own. If the cables snap, the bridge will come down. If the towers are compromised, then the bridge will collapse. And here in this text, Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, strength, and mind." This is the first and great commandment. It is that center tower, that vertical peak, of which everything else is anchored to. Unless these towers are anchored in the rock, the whole bridge comes tumbling down. If we're to live our lives in a way that brings honor and glory to God, that first tower of the bridge of our life that is meant to connect people primarily to God, but also to each other, we must first love God. That's where it begins. Building that bridge, delving deep into the bedrock of who God is. And from that first command, from that first anchor point, the horizontal reaching out of love your neighbor. And this is expressed, our love of God is expressed in our love for our neighbors. And all of these commandments that we find in Scripture, the Old Testament, the law, the New Testament, everything in Scripture, if you will, are like the cables that hang on these two commandments and also uphold these two commandments and flesh out these two commandments. When the Pharisees were asking the question, "What is the greatest command?" I think they got more than they bargained for. Because Jesus was casting a perspective on life that was interconnected, that you cannot claim to love God unless you love your neighbor. And loving others as we should begins with our love for God. And all of the commands are summed up in these two commandments. Now, who is it that asked the question? The man who asked the question is not doing so out of a heart genuinely seeking truth. Now, questions are most of the time a good thing. Questions that help us gain understanding, but some questions are not really looking for an answer, they're looking to trap. And this says that the lawyer came along in order to trap or to test Jesus. As we walk through the text and we talk about the greatest commandment this morning, we're going to ask a series of questions. And by doing so, hopefully modeling for you as you open God's word, I do not hold a corner on Bible interpretation. This is not something only for the professionals. Rather, all of us as priests of God, the people of God, are called to open God's word, understand it fully, and understanding God's word just begins simply with asking questions. I don't have some special channel to God that you do not have. I've been trained and challenged by godly men how to ask questions of the word of God. So let's this morning ask questions of God's word together and take these principles into your own Bible study so that you might learn of God's word continually as well. Who asked the question? A lawyer seeking to trap. Now, a lawyer today, and even, of course, back then, is an expert in civil, but in the Old Testament, or even in the New Testament, in civil as well as ceremonial law. This guy's daily job was looking at a case and figuring out which laws applied and which laws carried greater weight over the others and which ones should be applied and which ones should be ignored. Now, this lawyer, he's asking a question that's very practical and very personal. The question is not wrong. But he wasn't doing it to learn. He was doing it in order to trap Jesus. Why? Because he, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians, all of them had come together to resist Jesus. They saw him as a threat to their power. They didn't like this preacher from Galilee who claimed to be something more than just a regular rabbi. He who spoke with the authority of God. They did not like how he challenged their neat and tidy systems of religiosity and then rather connected people directly to God. And then they found out, my goodness, if the people get a hold of this, then they're not going to need us in order to be that link, if you will, between the common man and God, like the priest, like the Sadducees who say, hey, if you love God, hey, come to me. I'll give you that inroad. Jesus was dismantling everything, all of their power structures. And so they resisted him. He asked the question, which law is greater? What is the greatest law? And the reason that this question matters is because there was debate in rabbinic circles constantly about which law was the most important law that should govern all other laws. And if they could get Jesus to peg on just one law, then they could accuse him and say, so you don't care about this? You don't care about that? And then hopefully be able to lose popular support and to be able to dismantle the authority of Christ with the people. Well, Jesus answers. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Where does Jesus get his answer? Why did Jesus answer this way? As we're reading through the text, ask the question. Why did he answer this way? Where did it come from? Did he just pull this out of the air? Well, he has the prerogative to do that. Jesus is the perfect, sinless Son of God, God, very God. He could and can do that, but where did he get his answer? Turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. If you've sat under my preaching long enough, you have heard me reference Deuteronomy 6 a bunch of times. And there is a reason for that. Because Deuteronomy 6 serves as a linchpin into understanding the majority of the Old Testament, specifically the Mosaic Law, and how we should understand our relationship with God. Some erroneous interpreters will say, oh, the Old Testament, that's for the Old Testament saints, and we're in the New Testament. We can kind of just put that Old Testament stuff to the side or just tell little morality plays and stories about how to be brave like David instead of seeing the Old Testament as one and the same with the New Testament, teaching a salvation by grace through trust in God, by faith in what he has promised and what he is doing. And Deuteronomy chapter 6 lays out the framework for how we should understand the law. The law is not just a series of things that you got to do all of this stuff, and if you do it well enough, maybe God will save you. That's a very common misunderstanding of the Mosaic law. Deuteronomy 6, the first five chapters of Deuteronomy, this is written by Moses, authoritative in the eyes of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the first five chapters are, for the most part, Moses' introduction telling, this Deuteronomy is a book of basically of preaching, and Moses is telling the people, remember what God has done. Don't forget what he's done. Beginning in Deuteronomy 6, he's going to begin to lay out the law. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 is the introduction to the law. It says this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And then Deuteronomy goes on to say, and the law of God shall be upon your lips. You shall talk about it. You shall live it. You shall do it. And then the rest of Deuteronomy is Moses outlining the law. But he begins in chapter 6 to say, here's the first command. It's not to do a bunch of stuff. The first command is to love God. Love the Lord your God with the totality of your being. And then the law is the context in which that love is expressed. The law, obedience, is the context in which I live out my devotion to God. The law does not save me. It is trust in God as He is my God, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. My love and devotion for Him. By faith, Abraham was saved, Romans 4. It was counted to him as righteousness. By faith in God, and then the law is the context of living out that love. We'll come back to that in just a moment. A way to think of it is simply like this. You can say that you love your wife or your husband all day long, but if you never demonstrate that in action, you kind of do away with anything you say by your actions. I love my wife, and I'm going to do these things to demonstrate my love for her, to affirm and confirm my love for her. Likewise, law and obedience affirms and confirms our love for God. Now, Jesus gives this statement, and practically the Pharisees cannot argue with this, because what we see in Deuteronomy 6:4 is what is called the Shema. Twice every day, every Pharisee guaranteed got up and said the Shema. It was in the doorposts of houses. They would kiss them as they walked in. They would wear it in phylacteries on their foreheads, these little boxes and then tassels, things that reminded them of the Shema. So they would say it every day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your might. And Jesus says, you say it every day, twice a day, actually. What is the greatest commandment? They can't even argue with the practicality of it. They say it. Their own actions testify to its prominence. Moses' introduction to the law, Deuteronomy 6, the command that Moses gives to motivate all other commands. Before we talk about ceremonial law, civil law, governmental law, family law, Moses says, let's get this straight. Love God. Because if you don't, all of this is meaningless. So even where he goes in Deuteronomy, just like with the Sadducees, he knew right where to go to undo the lies that they had woven. Jesus goes right to Moses in the Old Testament and shows that love of God, fidelity to God, devotion to God is first and foremost above any type of checklist of doing. What is the scope of the command? You shall love the Lord your God on Sundays. You get to be done in an hour and a half. Or if I go long, 2, 3, 4 hours. The scope of the command is with all your heart. The center of one's emotions and passions. With all your soul. The basic essence, the you very you, the very internal, the innermost part of your being, your might. Your physicality, your strength. Now Jesus, when he quotes it in Matthew chapter 22, he says, you shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, which is not inconsistent with Deuteronomy 6, because what we think, we act out. Are we loving God with such a totality that what we think about, how we act, our very emotions and passions, are they brought under the subjugation of the authority of God? Do we love God? You see, because love is primarily not an emotion. It is an act of devotion. It's an act of obedience. Like I said, the law is the demonstration of the obedience to God, is demonstration and proving of love, that love was active in your heart. Love is primarily an action, not an emotion. And that is so contrary to the world today. When we talk about falling in love, it's seen as something passive. Ahib, the Hebrew word that is used in Deuteronomy 6, chapter 6, verse 5, is the Hebrew word used for love. But interestingly enough, it refers primarily to an act of mind and will, the determined care of the welfare of something or someone. It's an act of will. It might well include strong emotion. I'm not saying it doesn't and may not have strong emotion, but its distinguishing characteristics used in Deuteronomy 6 were the dedication and the commitment to choice. The covenant to do regardless of how one feels. It is the love that recognizes and chooses to follow that which is righteous, noble, true, regardless of one's feelings in whatever that may be. It is the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek word agapao in the New Testament. It is the word that speaks of an intelligent, purposeful, committed love. Not a whimsical, erotic love. Not a passionate, fleeting love, but a committed, covenant love. When we talk about the love of God, it is not something that I feel in the middle of a song, though an emotion is not bad. We'll talk about that. Emotions are part of how we've been created, but emotions are not the symbol or the evidence of love or the evidence of intimacy even. Genuine love of the Lord is intelligent, feeling, willing, serving. It involves thought, sensitivity, intent, and even action where that is possible and appropriate. God has never sought either empty words nor empty ritual. His desire is the person himself, not simply what the person possesses. He wants you. He doesn't just want your stuff. He does not want empty ritual or hollow religion. He wants all of you. Your mind, your body, down to the very core of who you are. This is the first great commandment. And the second one is like it. The word here for like is the word homoios. It's from the word we get homos or homo, like homogeneous. That of the same kind. That this first command, love the Lord your God, and the second is of the same kind. It's of the same importance. It's of the same priority, the same essence. That loving your neighbor is in the same level of importance as loving God. You can't dismiss them. I'm not saying that loving your neighbor is more important than God, but you can't do one without the other. The statement is that they are one and the same, that if you do one, you will do the other. And you cannot do one without doing the other. As it should. Where does Jesus get the second command from? Leviticus chapter 19, verse 9 to 18. This is a section where Moses is going into great detail about how we're supposed to treat one another. In verse 18, he says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Various rabbis in history, even among the Jews that the Pharisees would have been familiar with, said that loving your neighbor as yourself is one of the noblest ideals found in the Mosaic Law. So again, Jesus is speaking something that they should know. This section is a summary. When he says love your neighbor as yourself in Leviticus 19, it's a summary of the practical ways that Moses was saying how you're supposed to treat one another. Here's some examples. You're to care for the poor. You know, don't completely harvest your field. Leave some things there for those who come by. You're to care for the sojourner, the traveler. Modern day lingo might be refugee or immigrant. Don't steal or cheat. Do not oppress others. Do not disdain the handicapped and look at them somehow as lower than fully created in the image of God. Don't do injustice. Don't slander. Don't hate. Deal straightly. It actually says reason frankly with your neighbor. Don't play games behind the scenes with people. Reason frankly. I need to emphasize in love. Thinking for their good. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that these laws and these commands are summed up by the command, love your neighbor, love others. Why love? Why is love, though, the command? Love God and love your neighbor. Why is love the center point of God's focus? Well, I want to point you to 1 John 4, 7-8. This is New Testament. I also want to show you between the Gospels and later in the New Testament, the Apostle John, and then we went also back into the Old Testament in the book of Deuteronomy, and they are all speaking with one voice. Scripture is consistent with itself. It speaks with one voice, the same principles and priorities of God in 1 John 4, 7 through 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, I think it's important to clarify. All true love is from God. All things that humans call love is not true love. You with me? All true love is from God. God is the source of all love. But all things that we call love are not what God calls love. Some of the things that we call love, God calls travesties, transgressions, and the deepest recesses of sin. So let us be careful. Let us make sure we operate on God's context. God is love. What is true love? Why is God wanting to relate us to relate to him in love? Because that's how he has related to us. God is love. He has related to us by loving us, by showing us himself, by sending his son to the cross to die in our place in order that we might be loved of God in Christ. And he wants us to love him. It's the primary means by which he wants us to live in relationship with him. He doesn't want to primarily live in terms of master to servant, even though we are infinitely below him. Rather, he wants to live in a context of love, of never-ending bliss and intimacy and joy and relationship. That's who God is. He does not want empty ritual, hollow religion, or duty-filled obligation. He wants a heart alive for him. He wants obedience driven by wholehearted devotion. Let us meditate for just a moment on our God of love. Now, last week, I know some of you thought some of what we talked about in the sermon, you were like, I have no idea what we talked about. We talked about things like the aseity of God, the immensity of God, the omnipotence of God, the omnipresence of God, the omnitemporality of God, all of these things that define our God as transcendently majestic. God is also an indivisible God, meaning he doesn't just show one aspect of his character here and one aspect of his character here. It may look that way to us, but God is fully present with the totality of his being at all places, at all times, for eternity in all history. So, like I said last week, when you pray to God, you're not getting a piece of God, you're getting all of God. When Jesus said, I am with you, he's not saying, you're getting a piece of my attention. I got 6 billion children to take care of. But rather, when he says, I am with you, because of God's very nature, he is completely and holistically and totally with you at all times, at all places. God is with you. Now, when we think about his love, to say that the love of God, to say that, love is of God, means that love belongs to or is the possession of God. He possesses it as a property of his divine being. It is who he very is. He doesn't just do loving things. He is love. It means that all true love is ultimately from God. It is a demonstration of his very character. Wherever love is manifested, it points back to its ground, its owner, its source, God, very God himself. In simple terms, I want to be as simple as I can to understand this, all of God's attributes help to define all his other attributes. And what I mean by that is God is love, and when he is love, it doesn't mean everything else he is ceases. So walk this out with me. Don't turn your brains off. When we say God is immutable, God doesn't change. We're also saying that his unchangingness is an eternal unchangingness, because he's eternal, that it's an omnipotent unchangingness, because he doesn't cease to be omnipotent, that he is a holy unchanging God, H-O-L-Y, he is a loving unchangingness, and so on. And so when we talk about God's love, the type of love that is God, his love is an unchanging love defined by his attribute of unchangeability. It is an eternal love defined by his attribute of eternity. It is an all-powerful love. It is a holy love. It is a just love. It is a kind love. It is a forgiving love. It is a, dare I go on and on and on and on and on? When we talk about God's love, it is defined by the totality of his being. So his love is beyond anything that we can possibly comprehend. I want to be a loving guy. But my love pales in comparison to the immensity of God's love, a love that has no spatial boundaries, that is eternal in its very essence. That is our God. And that's the love that he loves us with. And he wants us to love him back. Throughout the scriptures, love is usually used as a verb, not a noun. Though the Bible uses the word love as a noun, it's used as a verb more often, because the Bible seems to more be concerned about what love does rather than what love is, in the sense of being like an emotion. In secular culture, the opposite is commonly the case. We tend to think of love more as a noun than as a verb. It is more often related to that feeling instead of an action. When John, in 1 John chapter 3, he makes the statement of what great love God has loved us with. When he exhibited astonishment at the kind of love that would allow us to be called the children of God, because he had difficulty explaining why God would love to this extent. While we may assume that the reason God loves us in this manner is that we are so lovely, he loves you because you're lovable, that is not the case. He loves you because Christ is lovely. He loves you in his Son, through his Son. God does not love us because we are lovely. He loves us because Christ is lovely. He loves us in Christ. Let me illustrate it this way. In the Old Testament, there was a man named Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan. Jonathan was the son of King Saul. Jonathan was killed. And in the midst of the civil war with Israel, the nurse, Mephibosheth's nurse, was running out with Mephibosheth and fell, and he became crippled at both feet. Now, in that culture, a crippled person or a handicapped person was seen as not worthy of notice. Well, after King David becomes king, he calls for Mephibosheth. My goodness, I'm going to blunder that. Mephibosheth, Mephibosheth, Mephibosheth. Say that 10 times fast. He calls for Mephibosheth, verse 6 of 2 Samuel chapter 9. He wants to bring Mephibosheth into his household to eat at his table. And David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, behold, I am your servant. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father. You shall eat at my table always. And Mephibosheth paid homage and said, what is your servant that you should show regard for such a dead dog as I? David loved Mephibosheth because of Jonathan. God the Father loves his children because of Jesus. Not because you are lovable, because if you think God's love for you is contingent upon your actions, then you will forever despair in the reality that you will never be good enough. But if you have trusted in Christ and you are in Christ, then God loves you for his Son's sake, who is eternally there standing in intercession for us. And therefore, the Father loves us with the same Son that he has, the same love that he has for the Son. We are loved and adopted. Even like David, for all practical purposes, adopted Mephibosheth. The whole motivation was rooted for David's profound love for Jonathan, and it is God's love for the Son in whom you have been placed, that you have been covered by his righteousness. And because that love of Christ is eternal, that love of God is unchanging, your position in him can never be shifted. It can never be removed. Why love? Because God is love. Because God is loving. And 1 John 4:19 to 21 says, we love because he first loved us. How do we love God? We know we're supposed to love God. We know he's a God of love, and we love because he first loved us. It begins with God, that center pylon of the bridge rooted in the rock. That is our anchor point, God himself. Well, how do we love God? We have to put our eyes on God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Everything that I am, him. It's all about him. But also my hands need to be outstretched to people. This is the second command. If I want to love God, my eyes are fixed here, but my hands are outstretched here. 1 John again says, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must, not should, but must also love his brother. One of the reasons that we do missions at Heritage Baptist Church is not because there are orphans starving around the world and because we got moved by a picture. Now don't misunderstand me. Feed the orphans, care for the widows. That is true and undefiled religion. But it's not just simply an emotional response, but rather the reason that we want to reach around the globe with the gospel of Christ is because we are commanded to love God. And if we love God as the church, then we will go forward to the nations. And if we don't go to the nations, how can we say that we love God? It is bound up into who we should be and must be as a church. How do we love God? Love people. Romans chapter 13, verse 8 through 10. Owe no one anything. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, or any other commandment are summed up in this word, Romans 13 says. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Romans 13, 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. How do you know if we love God and love people and these commands, loving your neighbor, is the fulfillment of the law, how do we know how to love our neighbor? How do we know how to love God specifically? You got to be in the Word. Because on these two commandments hangs all the law and the prophets, all of the Word of God, all the total teaching of God's truth. If you want to know how to love God, you got to be in his word, be obedient to what you find in his word, and that demonstrates and lives out a life of love to God. How do we love others? This is perhaps maybe the big practical question. I can love God, but I hate people. How do we love others? Love others as yourself, Scripture says. If we look at ourselves, we seek our own betterment. We seek our own comforts, intentionality to be valued, intentionality to our own security, to demonstrating that we are worthy of attention even, that we want some place in this world. If you are to love others as yourself, it begins with evaluating, how do you love yourself? How do you take care of yourself? And should that not even frame how we look at others? I'm going to give you a book, and this is a very practical, very easy read. You can even find it in an audio book. It's an excellent resource. Dr. John Townsend wrote a book called Loving People, How to Love and Be Loved. It's a wonderful scriptural treatment, very, very practical. He has helped me much this week as I've read his book and just wrestled through some different points. He even defines and says that learning to love others authentically and in ways that matter to them is one of the best things anyone we can do. It's one of the best things that anyone can do. Loving them, but here's the caveat, in ways that matter to them. Sometimes we love in the way that we think we should love without ever listening. How do they need to be loved? What are their needs? Where are they at? Townsend says, much like what we've just already said, love is much more than good feelings or intentions. It has direction, movement, purpose. While we may feel love, we may not be doing love. Hear me out. We may feel love, but we may not be doing love. Most of us don't even know how to experience and become competent in the form of loving others. We may want it. I want to love people. But we don't have a lot of knowledge about how to create and develop love. And I'll be very upfront with you. Learning to love others is not effortless. It is not effortless. It takes effort. If I feel love, it's going to be easy. No, it ain't. You're a sinful, selfish, fallen human being, but for the grace of God, that deserves hell. All of that stands in your way to wanting to be obedient. Therefore, only in the power of God and His Spirit can you be successful at it. It will take work, self-denial, taking up your cross, following Jesus daily and saying, how do I love? Because if we can identify two criteria truly for loving someone successfully, it is humility and tolerating discomfort. Humility and tolerating discomfort. I have to humble myself to love someone and tolerate the discomfort for the fact that loving others is inconvenient. It's hard. It tries my patience. It's not an easy road to walk. Townsend defines love simply as seeking and doing the best for another. When we love someone, we are bending our heart and mind and energies toward the betterment of someone else. That is what loving people do. It involves the whole person. It is ongoing and intentional. And what did Jesus say? Love God with all you are, and then you can love people as you should. The most loving people that I have met are the most godly people. And the most godly people will know how to love people well. If you want to love others well, you got to care about your walk with the Lord. If you want to love your wife well, you want to love your kids well, you want to love others, you want to do mission well as a Christian, love God. And then recognize that loving others is not going to be easy. It's not going to be effortless. It will take time. It will be hard. But the Holy Spirit said, I will be with you. I will bring to mind the things that you need to know and remember. I will help you. I will guide you. I am your helper. When we love people, just looking from a pure secular viewpoint, there is a great deal of research supporting the idea that love in and of itself promotes well-being and health. People in a loving context just do better. Secure relationships, for example, have been shown to help people deal with adversity, recover more quickly from stressful life events, and experience even increased immunofunctioning, your immune system. That's why parents do not treat divorce lightly. That destabilization of the home, that anger and bitterness that exists in the home, not only affects you, it affects your kids deeply. On the negative side, loneliness, an unstable, unloving environment can speed up our natural physical decline as we age. Makes us more susceptible to illnesses and makes us more susceptible to unhealthy relationships. Loving people are not only doing the right thing, they are living the right life. Love does not discriminate or require reciprocation. Sometimes we think if they love me, then I will love them. Praise God, God didn't use that criteria with you. True love loves regardless of the lovability of the other person. Matter of fact, the more we require the other person to be lovable in order for us to care about them, the less loving we are. The more we require, whether in action or words, the other person to be lovable before we love them, the less loving we are. It's more like the thinking of a 3-year-old, I'll be nice to you if you're nice to me. Love does not discriminate or require reciprocation. I will say this, though. Reciprocation is required for intimacy. Love does not require reciprocation, but reciprocation is required for intimacy. You can love your spouse, you can love someone else, and there can be very little intimacy, but you're being obedient. But reciprocation is required for intimacy. And love and intimacy are not the same thing. Matter of fact, intimacy is the fruit of love, or fruit of loving relationships. It is not the root. Sometimes we think because there's no intimacy or closeness, there is no love. That's simply a lie. Your love is rooted in God. You are loving despite how you feel. And we pray that as we live a loving life, that God will bring the fruit of intimacy, of closeness. But regardless of whether or not that fruit comes, we are still yet commanded to love. Pastor, what about those difficult, destructive relationships? You may be in a relationship with a person who has been really hurtful with you. And so you have to know the difference between loving and enabling. You may have to set limits and consequences with someone to guard yourself from their issues. Sometimes as friends or as families or as parents, we don't set limits or even consequences. But you need boundaries in order to protect and guard yourself from harm and to help others learn to take responsibility for their own emotions and behaviors. Do not confuse the grace of being loving with the license of being enabling. These are two very different things. People who are truly loving will confront, limit, and quarantine people who consistently make wrong choices. Quarantine, not in the way in the sense of we shove them in a closet, but rather we're going to help guard them and confront them. We think it's being loving, not saying anything. Now be careful. Don't go on a loving witch hunt to all of your brothers and sisters and confront everything. But true love seeks their betterment and their good in Christ. Very simply, if I could put like these 7 points in terms of practical ways of loving others, as we walk with God, 1, humble yourself. With a spouse, with a child, with a friend, it's recognizing you don't know everything about them or about the scenario. So you got to say, you know what? I'm going to humble myself in order to love them. I'm going to do the hard things. Just like Jesus humbled himself, Philippians 2. 2, ask questions and listen. Oh, we jump right into quote unquote loving without sitting down and tell me who you are. How do you think you need to be loved? What are your struggles? What are your challenges? You're asking questions. And by the way, don't ask questions and be formulating your responses. They're talking. Keep your ears open. Don't even talk. Don't even think about talking until they're done talking. And then engage the person. Don't just engage what they produce, but engage the mind, the soul, the spirit that you care about this person. Just like God engaged you and God listened to you and hears our prayers. 4, serve sacrificially. It will not be effortless. It will be hard. Love others as you love yourself. Love God. Love people. You got to serve sacrificially. 5, endure. Relationships take time and they're hard and they're disappointing and they're frustrating at times. Endure in the power of the Holy Spirit just like God has endured you. 6, seek their good in Christ. This means that you may have to confront them. You have to come alongside them and say, I'm concerned about your well-being in Christ. 7, this is so important for all of us to remember. They're in God's hands, not yours, because some very loving people get overwhelmed feeling like everybody else's issues and everybody else's problems are mine, and we become overwhelmed with the needs of others, and we shut ourselves down because emotionally we are not equipped to handle the weight of that many people. And so in engaging and loving other people is contingent and necessary that you, as you're casting your cares upon Christ, Cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you. You're casting them, and you're also casting the cares of other people that you are feeling and starting to take on. And if you do not do that routinely, it's like you take the cares off people onto your shoulders and throw them at Jesus' feet. Kind of like a little bit of a chain. I'm throwing my cares at Christ's feet, but as I'm loving, I want to help them with their burdens, but I cannot hold them. I'm not strong enough. I'm not godly enough. So I got to go, whoo, foof, and cast it, the word says. It doesn't say just the word in 1 Peter 5, cast as in just like set down gently. It means I don't have anything to throw. It means to take something and throw it violently. Get rid of it. They're in God's hands, not yours. Be obedient. Stop trying to be the Savior. Point them to the Savior. And as we love God and love people, then we become strong bridges that reconcile land masses, that draw people together, that move people from depravity and sin and hopelessness to joy and security in God. It's the avenue, the bridge of love rooted in Christ, loving others, being obedient to his commands. This is the greatest commandment, the commandment that we are to live our lives under. If you would bow your heads with me this morning as we pray, Father, we thank you for this day, for your love and for your mercy. Help us to go forward in your love. And if there's someone here who has not experienced the love of Christ, I pray they would come talk with me or someone here who might be able to show them from your word how they might be saved. It's not the works we do. It is only trusting in who you are. And in Jesus' name we pray.